Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
For this morning, we're in the book of Psalms, chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 today. Psalm 16. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one in front of you in the seat back you can follow along with. But we're in Psalm 16. And let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God that we can look to in the midst of great challenge, great strain, great difficulty, that you're a God that we can trust to lead us through life and to provide what we need. And Jesus told us that you know what we need even before we ask. And so not to be anxious about anything. And yet, Lord, there's so much in the world these days to be anxious about. We pray that you would work in our hearts regarding that we would trust you and that we would come to a place where we can truly pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for this morning. We ask that you would work in our hearts. We thank you for this time of worship and fellowship together. We pray, Father, that as we open your word, that you would take this next few minutes and apply this to our hearts in ways that truly change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm chapter 16, it says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." November is the season of Thanksgiving, and usually around Thanksgiving we do some messages on thankfulness, and we want to do that this year. And one of the components of a thankful heart is a contented heart. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, the joy of contentment. That's an easier thing to say than to do, however, because we don't have a culture that encourages contentment. Our culture is all about getting more and bigger and better and faster and newer. We have a new phone every couple of months. We have new cars every year and new wardrobes and faster speeds. It's all about more and more and more. I was reading this past week some statistics that I thought were very interesting. It said 60% of people are happy with their family. Only 60% are actually happy with their family. 46% of people are happy with where they live. 42% of all people were happy in their relationship. 26% of people are happy with their career. 23% were happy with the amount of leisure time that they have, and just 14% of people surveyed were happy with the amount of money their boss pays them. In 1970, there was an average of about 9,000 items in any given grocery store. In 2020, just 50 years later, there are more than 300,000 selections in the same supermarket. The world would say the more you have, the happier you will be. And yet study after study reveals that is not the case. Despite having more options than any other nation and a higher standard of living than most of the world, studies are showing that as of 2020, one-third of Americans are depressed. In 2019, we led the world in anxiety, with two-thirds of people saying they are usually anxious in life. On the other hand, similar studies will show that people who are generally contented in life are happier, that they have less stress, that they live longer than people who are not. When the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome for his faith, he writes a letter to the Philippian church, and it's a letter all about joy. And to fully understand the importance of that letter, you have to remember that Paul was once a man of great wealth and power, and he was a legal arm in the Jewish community, and now he's become an outlaw, and he's a fugitive, and he is the enemy of many. And currently, he sits in Roman custody waiting to see if Caesar will cut his head off. And with that in mind, he says in Philippians chapter 4, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. He says in the verse right before that, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. In his letter to Timothy, a young pastor, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so it would seem that although the world says you will be happy with more, the truth is more people are happier with what they have, with a contented heart. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, the joy of contentment. I asked you to open to Psalm 16 for a very specific reason. It's written by King David toward the end of his life. As he's looking back and he's considering what God has done and he's considering how God has moved and guided and directed and provided and protected and done all of those things, he looks back to look at what truly matters. And there's a number of things that he focuses on. The first of which is protection. David is content with God's protection. In verse 1, it says, preserve me, for in you I take refuge. And in Hebrew, that word for refuge is the word chasah, and it means to take shelter from danger. In other passages, it's used to refer to birds who are going into caves to get away from a storm, or a soldier who picks up a shield to defend from some kind of attack. It's the idea that we look to something stronger than us for protection. And so David says, for that, he says, oh God, in you I take refuge. And actually in Hebrew, it's much more detailed than that. It implies that he even recognizes on his own he can't defend himself. And so David comes to a point in his life where he says, God is the one that will protect me. When it comes to threats in his life and hardship and battles he faces, David is content with trusting God. In Psalm 23, he says in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. He goes on to say, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was a shepherd's weapon to protect the flock. It was a big club, and he would use it to defend against the wolves. And so David had come to a point in his life where he was perfectly happy trusting God for protection. What about you? What about your life? What about battles that you face? Who is it that you look to for protection? When someone says something mean to you or something unkind, you feel the need to defend yourself all the time, to set the record straight. I knew a pastor who told me one time that in his ministry, very early on, he had determined he wasn't going to defend himself. People could say what they would say. There were too many critics and too many naysayers that he couldn't deal with them all, and he was overwhelmed, and he said, I'm not going to deal with any of them. I'm going to do what I can do to the best of my ability, and I'm going to let God protect me from all the rest. What about practical areas of life? Who do you trust for your job? Your career, your reputation, your travel, your health, your relationships. What is it that you take refuge in? I used to know another man who had insurance for everything. He was our neighbor when we lived in Albuquerque. And he was telling me one time that he had insurance policies for his home and his cars, of course. He had health insurance. He had insurance on his wife and his children. He had life insurance on everybody. He had insurance in case he went to the hospital. He had gap insurance on his car in case he totaled it and insurance didn't pay for all of it. He had every kind of policy you could think of. And then he told me he had one policy that was simply there in case some other insurer went out of business and he didn't know about it and they couldn't pay the claim. He spent half of his monthly income on insurance premiums, taking refuge in the things of the world. What is it that you take refuge in? It doesn't mean don't get insurance. It doesn't mean don't take common sense measures. But Jesus did tell us in Matthew 6, be anxious about nothing. What is it that you're anxious about? What is it in life that you look to for protection? What is it that you take refuge in? You know, at a certain point in every person's life, we have to realize that if we try and fight every battle that comes our way, we're going to die of 1,000 paper cuts. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, but the Lord is faithful and he will guard you. And so David starts off by saying, in God he takes refuge. He's content with God's protection. He's also content with God's provision because in verse 2, he says, I have no good apart from you. It reminds me of what we read in the book of James where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from our Father in heaven. David knew that everything good for his life would come from God, and nothing but good things would come from God. In the 23rd Psalm, again, he tells us, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew that if he needed it, God would give it. And so here he says in verse 2, I have no good apart from you. David was content with God's provision. And yet, how often do people today only focus on what they don't have? I was reading this past week that in the U.S., as of 2020, according to the federal government, poverty for one person is anything less than $12,760 a year or $35 a day. That's the poverty line. If you're below that, they consider you to be living in poverty. And I thought, well, that doesn't seem like a lot of money, especially given our culture and the times that we live in. And then I read that 71% of the rest of the world lives on less than $10 a day, and 66% of them live on less than $2 a day. And yet, how often do we hear people talk about what they wish they had? A new phone, a new car, new clothes, they went out more, then better kitchen, new landscaping, or afford that dream vacation, or all these things they're focused on that they don't have. You know, the Hebrews did exactly the same thing. They were in the wilderness, and God had just brought them out of slavery, and they get there, and he's giving them manna from heaven. And it tells us in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, that they started complaining. They didn't have any meat. All we have is this manna, they say. Now, manna, to give you an idea of what it was, in Exodus chapter 16, it tells us what it was, that it was like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. And the best thing I can imagine to compare that to is a glazed donut. They have a diet of glazed donuts, and it's good for them. And it can be baked and turned into bread and fried and eaten raw, and it's free, and it's there every day, and it's fresh, and all they have to do is get up and go and get it. And who wouldn't like that, except they complain. They say, we have no meat to go with these donuts. And so it tells us in Numbers 11 that God said to Moses, say to the people, because you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat? For it was better in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you'll eat it. It says, you'll have not just one day or two or five or 10 or 20, but a whole month you'll eat meat until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you rejected the Lord. And it goes on to say later, then the Lord whirled up this wind and spread it up, and it brought quail from across the sea. And it fell beside the camp about a day's journey each way. And it was 3 feet deep, it says. And it says the next day that they went and gathered the quail. And those who gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And he struck the people with a great plague. It says, therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hatava, because they buried the people who had the craving. Why is it that we as people assume that because we don't have something, there is a problem? Why is it that the world assumes that because they don't have the newest and the biggest and the best, that there's a problem? You know what I've learned in life? A bigger home costs more. More to heat, more to cool, more for electric, more for maintenance, more in taxes. Repairs are more expensive. It costs more. I've discovered that new cars are more expensive to insure. I've discovered that the more money you make, the more taxes you pay. And people with higher salaries tend to spend more of their time defending their worth. In business, the class I teach, I tell our students that when you're hiring for a role at a corporation, it has nothing to do with the person coming in. It has everything to do with what that job will bring as far as value into the company. And the standard metric is each job must make at least 2 to 3 times what it costs. If it doesn't do that, it isn't worth it. And so you think of people who make $200,000 and $300,000 and $400,000 a year and how they need to then bring in $1 million, $1.5 million in revenue. It's a lot to worry about. I was reading about people who win the lottery and how jealous everyone is always of them. And, oh, I wish I had that ticket. I wish I would have had those numbers. I wish I'd win the lottery. Except they're bankrupt in 5 years and they're almost always depressed. Why is it that not having something is considered a burden? It's probably a blessing. David knew that. He knew if it was something that he should have, if it would bless his life and wouldn't cause sin or failure or distraction, that God would give it. He even says, I have no good apart from you. And so he wasn't worried about what he didn't have. He knew that the grace of God goes both ways, giving us what we need and keeping us from that which would be a burden. And so he's content with God's provision. Third, David is content with God's opinion. Notice in verse 2, he says, the Lord, you are my Lord. And notice he uses two words. The first is written in all capital letters, and the second one is not. The first one in Hebrew is what we call the tetragrammaton. It's actually only 4 letters, YHWH. It's what the Hebrews would write for the proper name of God. It's the name that God gave himself when Moses was speaking to him at the burning bush, and God told Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, and he said, well, what should I say when they say who sent you? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. Well, written out, that's YHWH in Hebrew. It's the tetragrammaton. It's the holy name of God. It's why they were so angry with Jesus when he said, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. They knew what he was implying. This name was so sacred to the ancient Hebrews that when a scribe was copying the Bible to make another one, or the version of the law to make another one for someone else, and they came to the tetragrammaton, they would put their pen down. They would go through a cleansing ceremony. They would pick up a special pen ordained just for this name. They would write those 4 Hebrew letters. They would put it back. They would come back to their original pen, and they would keep going. That's how special it was. But notice, he then says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Well, that word in Hebrew is Adonai. And it means master, or the one whom we serve, or more importantly for our text, the one whom we desire to please. And so David says that Yahweh, that God, is his master. He's the one that he's worried about pleasing. He doesn't care what the world says. He doesn't care what others think of him. He doesn't care about the rumors or what they believe. He says that the Lord is his master. It's his opinion that matters. And notice in verse 4, he says that when it comes to people who go after a different God, he says, I'm not going to pour out or take their names on my lips. I imagine for David that put him in an awkward place with many in the world. And the truth is, when you make God your master and his opinion is the one that matters to you, and you're not worried about what the world says, you will find yourself at odds with culture. There's a reason Jesus said in Matthew 10, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In Luke 21, he says, do you think that I came to give peace on earth? No, I say, but rather division. Now in one family, there'll be five people and there'll be three against the two. And so serving God will cause hardship in the world, but at the same time, and we see it in David's life, it brings peace to the heart. To be only worried about what God thinks, to be truly focused on him as your master. That also is easier said than done, because we all like to be told we're doing a good job. We all like to have favor. We all like to be approved of. We like it when people like us and they like our ideas and they tell us that they like what we're doing. The problem with living like that is it turns you into a slave of the other person. Everything you do becomes something to make that other person happy, seeking their approval, looking to them for your validation in life. Everything in your life hinges on what they think about whatever it is you're doing, and there is no peace in that. You will never please everyone. There's always going to be someone who's a naysayer. There will always be a critic. It doesn't matter what you're doing or how good at it you are. There will always be somebody to tear you down. But here's something that someone told me one time, and it really opened my eyes, and it changed my perspective. And here it goes. She told me, it's none of your business what someone else thinks of you. And I thought to myself, what do you mean it's none of my business? She said, it's none of your business what's going on in their mind. That's their thought. That's between them and their God. It's none of your business what they think of you. And you know, I start to thinking about that, and I realize the Apostle Paul basically said the same thing to his church. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, it's a little thing to be judged by you. And then he said, I don't even judge myself because I'm not qualified. He said, the only one he's worried about is what God would say. He said it wasn't that it was nothing, just it wasn't all that important. And that kind of attitude where God's opinion in your life is truly what matters will free you from more chains of bondage than almost any other perception of the world. David even said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And here he says, the Lord is my master. I have no God apart from you. And so he was content with God's opinion. He wasn't worried about what the rest of the world would say. He was also content with God's direction. In verse 5, he even says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. In verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Verse 7, the Lord gives me counsel. Verse 8, the Lord always before me. He says down in verse 11, you make known the paths of life. David was content with how God would direct his life. And more than that, he went looking for it. In Psalm 23, again, he says, you lead me in paths of righteousness. He knew that God's direction would never fail. Think of all the anxiety that people deal with in life because they're worried about how things will turn out. They're worried about the sale of their home or a new job or going to college or a relationship or political election, or they're worried about this big vacation that they planned or some upcoming event. They're worried that it won't go the way they want it to go, and they stress about it. And they lose sleep over it, and they get themselves worked up into a frenzy over it. There's no joy in that. I've never met a joyful person who's always worried about what hasn't happened yet. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 not to be anxious about anything, but by everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. David knew what most people struggle to learn, and that there is peace and contentment with God's direction. Because here's the thing, all we can do about the future is worry. That's all I have the power to do with the future is worry about it. What if so-and-so is there or not there? Or what if they don't like this or do like that? What if we get shut down again? What if, you know, I get sick? What if I lose my job? What if I fail the test? What if my relationship has problems? What if somebody wins or doesn't win an election? And there's no peace in that. What if I can't retire on time? What if I miss the phone call? What if I get there and it's out of stock? All we can do about the future is worry. But on the other hand, God can direct it. It says in Isaiah 46 that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet seen. He's not worried about the future. He's ordering the future. He knows who's going to win every election. And you know what? He's already used it to advance his kingdom on earth. He knows what's going to happen at your job, and he's already directed it for your good. He knows every enemy you will ever come across and what they will do to try and tear you down, and he's already intervened to use it to build you up. In Romans 8, it says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so when it comes to your life, who would you rather be in charge of direction? Someone who can just worry or someone who can cause it to happen? Put it this way. Would you let a nervous surgeon work on you? If you were in a hospital and they were about to wheel you into the OR and you got to meet your surgeon and he came out and his hands were doing like this and he's going, you know, I really hope this works because I've never done this before and not very good track record. You wouldn't want that person touching you. Would you want a nervous pilot flying you across the ocean? Someone who's saying, you know, I really hope these engines stick it out for the journey. There's no runway in the Atlantic. Get off that plane. What about a nervous dentist? Do you want a nervous dentist crawling in your head with those little hooks of torture? I don't. Somebody who doesn't know how it's going to go. Someone who's not confident. I want someone who knows the outcome. Someone who's been there. Someone who knows how it's going to go. And David said that God was that. That he knew the outcome. He says, you make known to me the path of life. David was content in God's direction. And finally, as we close, because of all of that, because David was content with God in every corner of his life, there was celebration. In verse 9, he says, therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. He says in verse 11, in your presence, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, in verse 9, the word for glad in Hebrew is the word samach. And it means ecstatic. It means great joy. It's kind of like kids coming out of their rooms on Christmas morning and running down the stairs to be the first to the tree. It can't be contained. It's the type of joy that David had when he danced in his underwear in the middle of the road. He didn't care what people thought. He was celebrating before the Lord. It's that kind of joy. David says because he was content in every part of life with what God would do, his heart rejoiced. That he was filled with gladness and the type that the world can't affect. You know, Jesus said something very powerful in John 16. He said, no one will take your joy from you. But he didn't say you can't give it away. And how many times do we give away our joy because we're worried about something God has already said he'd take care of? He said, I'm going to worry about your enemies. I'm going to worry about your battles. I'm going to worry about your provision. I'm going to worry about the direction. And all you need to do is trust and be content with that and be filled with joy. How many times do we give away the joy because we take back the worry? We get riled up. There's a lot in the world designed to rile you up, to cause you to think that you're being kept back from something or held down from something. You know, Eve dealt with that very same thing. The serpent came to her and said, why don't you eat the fruit? And she said, we can't. And he said, the only reason you can is because God doesn't want you to have it. And it stirred in her to the point that she turned against the Lord and rebelled and sinned. The world is filled with that kind of message. If you had more, you'd be happier. And they don't want you to have it because they don't want you to be happy. If you upgraded, if you bought this, if you moved, if you had more money, if you had a bigger status or a bigger title or a better job or whatever it is, if you had more things, you would be happier. And yet it's all an illusion. It promises happiness but delivers anxiety. Because someone's always going to have a newer. You're going to see a newer phone. You're going to go, I don't have that one. Someone's going to have a nicer car. You're going to go, I don't have that one. Someone's always going to have a bigger house. Someone's always going to have a higher title. Someone's always going to make more money. There is no peace in that kind of thinking. And yet for the one who finds peace in God's plan, David says, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices that there is fullness of joy in your presence. That's my prayer for you, that this Thanksgiving season, as we reflect on all the ways that God has moved in our life, that keep ourselves from being drawn down the destructive path of I don't have, I wish I did, and God hasn't done for me. And rather looking at all the ways that God is moving and trusting Him with everything of our lives, and rejoicing that His plan is one of good. And let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God with a plan for our good. We thank You, Lord, that whatever it is that we deal with in life, that You're going to take care of it. That You're going to worry about that critic. You're going to worry about that neighbor that's never happy, the boss that can't be pleased, that college professor that doesn't seem to ever cut any slack. You're going to worry about that. You're going to worry about what we need on a daily basis. You're going to worry about what it is that we need to do, what it is that You've called us to do. And Lord, You're going to give us the reassurance through the Spirit that we're doing the right thing. We don't need to look to the world for this stuff. Father, You're going to direct our lives. You're going to order our steps. You're going to take care of all of these things. These are light work for You. And yet, Father, for us, they present a source of constant worry. And so we pray that we would not give our joy over to that, but rather we would find peace and happiness and calm and trusting the plan that You have for our life. You said in Jeremiah that it's a plan for good and not for evil, for a future, for a hope. And You promised that You'll take care of all of these things that vex us, these giants in our life. Father, we thank You for that. We pray that this Thanksgiving season we would reflect on those things and not let the world deceive us, but rather that we would be filled with joy. As Paul said, the peace that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. We pray that we would have that as we reflect on all that You have done, You are doing, and that You will do. In Jesus' name, amen.